Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your faithfulness. We are thankful that we have such a God who cares, who understands our needs and our problems. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have seen it fit to send your Son to come to this planet, to live where we live, to endure things we go through, and to see things that we will never see, will never come close to suffering, all because you have demonstrated your love in giving him so that we can receive it in our life. In turn, we are here as those you have called to represent you as your ambassadors. And we recognize, Heavenly Father, there is no way we can fulfill that except, first of all, by the power of the Spirit, and secondly, by understanding your policies that are given in the written word. Therefore, as we have gathered together this morning, in obedience to that command that tells us to do so, Father, we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take this hour and speak to our souls. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Luke chapter 5. We're going to look at the calling of Levi. That will go Luke 5, 27 through 32. Now the previous section that we considered last week was concerned with the healing of a paralytic and Jesus establishing his deity. Now the present section is concerned with the call of one of the disciples of Jesus by name Levi or Matthew, as we will establish later. This call of Levi is quite eventful as it involved a unique response by Levi and also provided a second opportunity for the religious groups to come into conflict with Jesus or for them to criticize him. Now Luke was careful to narrate in detail the call of Levi, his response, the criticism of Jesus by these Pharisees and teachers of the law, as we now read in verses 27 through 32. It says in the NIV, "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now Luke was clear here in stating that the events recorded in this section took place sometime after Jesus healed the paralytic. Now he did this with the first phrase of verse 27 when he said, "After this," or more literally from the Greek literally reads this way, "After these things." That's where the Greek reads, "After these things." Now the literal translation implies that these things refer to everything that happened with the healing of the paralytic in the previous section of verses 17 through 26. There are at least six things or six events involved in the literal phrase "these things." They are the effort of those four men, if you recall last week, to bring the paralytic to Jesus. Jesus' pronouncement of forgiveness of sins of the paralytic. The reaction of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. His explanation for the pronouncement of forgiveness of sins. And of course, the actual healing and the people praising God in response to that healing. All of these are what are supposed to be referred to in the literal Greek that says "these things," "after these things." Now, however, all these events describe one overall incident of the miracle of the healing of the paralytic man. So it is probably because this series of events of the previous section could be viewed as one big event that caused the translators of the NIV and most of our modern English versions to use the singular form of the demonstrative pronoun these, leading to that translation after these instead of what the Greek actually says in the plural, after these things. Now it is not only Luke that indicates the calling of Levi or Matthew that it occurred right after the healing of the paralytic, so did Matthew in his gospel, as we can see from Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. It says, this is where Matthew records what we're studying, the parallel passage to what we're studying. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Now, if you read the 8th verse of chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel, you notice that the word there that we see in verse 9 refers to the location at which Jesus healed the paralytic man. So we know then that the calling of Levi followed the healing of the paralytic. Now on the surface, because we always run into problems with people who comb through the scriptures, not because they want to know the truth, but just because they want to find something they can say, well, you see the conflict in that your Bible. So on the surface, it appears that there is a conflict between Luke and Mark with regard to the placement of the call of Levi in their narratives. We say this because of the manner in which Mark reports this call of Levi. He stated that it happened while Jesus was teaching by the lake, according to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Now, this is a parallel passage to what we're studying, but the way as we're going to see, Mark puts it in an entirely different setting. And that's what critics like to go and say, well, can you look at this and see that your Bible is full of contradictions? In reality, they are not. We're going to see that. Verse 13 of Mark 2 says, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Now here there is really no conflict between Luke and Mark because of the manner in which Luke reported the calling of Levi. It is a matter of what part of the incident in connection with the calling of Levi that each writer wanted to emphasize. You remember, it's been a long time, when I introduced the Gospel of Luke, I told you that each writer of the Gospel had a particular point or a theme that they want to communicate, and therefore their selection as the Holy Spirit directed them is simply to fulfill that goal, that objective. It does not mean that if they left something else that appeared in another place, or if they put it in a different arrangement, that there is a conflict. It just means that that's the way the Holy Spirit wants that particular writer to put the information down in order to communicate his particular theme or the overall concern of his gospel. So Luke here was interested in connecting this section sequentially with the previous section. For he wrote, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi. Now, the expression that we're looking in Luke's report, Jesus went out, is really a summary statement in that it does not state everything that happened after Jesus left the house from which he healed that paralytic. He didn't tell us everything. Furthermore, the expression Jesus went out will suggest that Jesus went out of the city towards the lake, since a tax collector's booth will normally be located at the entrance to a city. So Luke was not particularly interested in giving this detail. Instead, he stated that Jesus left the house, and then he focused his narrative on the calling of Levi. But Mark, on the other hand, was not concerned with sequence of events. So he did not attempt to link this particular section with the previous section of the healing of the paralytic. That wasn't his concern. Remember that Luke said he wants to be sequential, orderly in what he's presenting. Therefore, as far as Mark was concerned, he did not mention how Jesus went from the healing of the paralytic to the calling of Levi. That wasn't his interest. Now, so this omission probably then caused him to provide more details of Jesus' activity after the healing of the paralytic man leading to the call of Levi than either Luke or Matthew provided. Here's one thing also that we always need to always be aware of. We believe that every word in the Bible, in the Greek or in the Hebrew, is exactly what the Holy Spirit wants. Exactly. It is the word of the Holy Spirit, even though it came through a human pen, a human author. But these are the word of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit knew why, in case of Luke, he didn't bother. But in case of Mark, he bothered to give some details that Luke or Matthew did not. So in any case, the man called Levi was described three ways. If you go back to where we're studying in Luke chapter 5, we're saying that this man called Levi was described in three ways. First, his occupation is stated as tax collection, internal revenue service. Hence, he was a tax collector, an agent, an employee, if we want to think in that way, of the Internal Revenue Service. Now, tax collectors were those who farmed taxes for the Romans. Now, you see the word we say farm, as if you're farming something. Now, that is, they paid the Roman authorities for the privilege of collecting taxes for them. So that's why we say they're farming. They go, the way, of course, this worked out is that the Roman officials accessed a district with certain amount of revenue and will sell that right to collect those taxes to the highest bidder. In other words, they take they just say Jasper County. And they come and they say, well, Jasper County should be assessed with $10 million a year. So they leave it to the highest bidder, who will bid something, probably a little bit above it, and they go to work. So the tax collector then will assess the tax amount that they determined will meet the obligation, their obligation to the Romans or to the Roman government, and also allow them to make a decent profit. And you can see what that will mean. So you see, there was no transparency in their effort. Now, there was no television reporters to announce the amount of taxes collected or to keep them honest, so to say. So you can imagine how easy it was for them to abuse this kind of tax system. Now, for the tax collectors, they normally assess amounts higher than necessary. As a result, the Jews consider tax collectors as dishonest men and robbers. You know, just when people think about taxes today and so on and so forth, and now the human attitude hasn't changed about it. So don't think it's something new. So the Romans then, the Jews just didn't like it plain that the Romans were taxing them. Furthermore, because of the activities of these tax collectors, the Jews considered them as traitors, that they were traitors. So the Jewish, or at least to the Jews, tax collectors were both extortioners and traitors. That is, those who collaborated with the Roman Empire or the Roman government. So in any event, there were generally two kinds of taxes, generally. The general taxes, which every resident was supposed to pay, and the duty or custom taxes paid to those who engage in some kind of trading. That's another form of taxes. So if you don't do trading, you don't pay that part, but you pay the general one. So this man, the first thing we know, his occupation, tax collector. Second, the man's name is given as Levi. Now, this man, Levi, was certainly Matthew. Now, we know this for certain because this is the name recorded in Matthew's gospel account in the passage that we have previously cited. That was Matthew 9:9, where it says, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at tax collector's booth. Furthermore, when Luke later on listed the 12 disciples, or the names of the 12 disciples of Jesus, whom he had called, or called the apostles, he used the name Matthew instead of Levi. This we'll see when we get to the 6th chapter of Luke. So it was quite a common practice for people at this time to have more than one name, a Jewish name and a Roman name. So Levi was his Jewish name, while Matthew was his Roman name. Therefore, it is no conflict. You know, they will have several names, and some two or three or more. And it depends on who knows them. They can call them by anyone. And so if someone has never had that name, and you can say, well, since I never had that name of that person, you conflicting yourself, it's not the same person. But we see here, it is the same person called Levi that is really Matthew. Third, Levi was described as being at work because of the verbal phrase where he says sitting at his tax booth. Now the tax booth is probably a custom office. This verbal phrase, sitting at the tax booth, is an important one that it appears with minor modifications in all the three gospel writers that describe the call of Levi or Matthew. Now it is true that Levi was described as sitting, but he was at work because a tax booth was a place where duty or custom taxes were collected from those entering a particular town to sell their produce. Now the point that we really want to stress is that it is not a small matter that all three gospel writers use this verbal phrase, sitting at his tax booth. Its importance is to show that Jesus never called a lazy person as his disciple. That's the first thing that we want to emphasize here. He never called a lazy person as his disciple. Now you recall that Simon, Peter and John were called while they were fishing. Now this pattern of calling those at work indicates that Jesus wants to let us know that the preaching or teaching ministry is not for the lazy people. Those who have worked to earn a living know the importance of discipline in order to succeed in their chosen profession. Now, if such a person were called to be an evangelist or a pastor, he would generally be also disciplined to dedicate his time to do whatever is necessary to either preach the gospel of Christ to unbelievers or to teach the truth to believers. Now, a person may ask, well, what about the Apostle Paul? Was he called at work? Well, Jesus called him while he was on his way to persecute Christians. Now, this also implies that Paul was a disciplined man who went after what he thought was right. He was by no means a lazy person, as can be judged not only because of his ministry or his ministry's activities, but also from the fact that at some situations he worked as a tent maker when he was not teaching in order to support himself. Now here's one thing that if you generally watch it, I personally, from my understanding, I tend to be a little more understanding to those who, even though what they are taught is wrong, but they take it very seriously. That means if you teach them what is true, they will also take it seriously. And generally when people don't take whatever they are taught seriously, even if you teach them the truth, the attitude will still be the same. But here, Paul, he was a very serious man. And he believed what he was doing. So he would, when he wasn't preaching or teaching, he will go back to what he does well, which is to make tents. And in that way, he'll support himself. So you see that either way you looked at it, the Lord never calls a lazy person as a pastor or an evangelist. Now, some of the most or the dedicated pastors that I know or have read about have been those who were involved in some profession before they were called to that position. When a person has no self-discipline, it will be impossible for him to be a dedicated pastor. It requires great discipline under the supervision of the Holy Spirit for a pastor to study day in and day out. Therefore, if an individual claims to be called to be a pastor, when in fact he has not been involved in making a living, or at least involved in activities that require great self-discipline, such a claim is doubtful. Now, I emphasize this point because there are many who run to the pastorate thinking that that is an easy way to make a living, but really that's not true. If a pastor does his job right, he will recognize that it is one of the most difficult endeavors of this life. But people who just run into it thinking that, you know, it's a lazy way, running around doing nothing, and only to wait until 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock at Saturday night to find out something that they will preach in about 15 minutes, and so on. Because these days, most cannot go to the internet and pick it up. Well, there is really another aspect of the application of Jesus calling those who had a prayer occupation or were at work when they were called. It is this. It is to say to us Christians overall, that Christians overall must not be lazy people. That's one thing. We should never be lazy people. It is contrary to God's will for anyone to be lazy, especially believers. Now, laziness affects a person both physically and spiritually. It affects you. Now, physically, laziness no doubt creates poverty. This is what we see in Proverbs chapter 10 verse 4. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 4 says this: lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. Now, I don't know about you, if you have known those who are really wealthy and they didn't steal it. If you've known those, you will find that they're some of the most hardworking people on this planet. Their money didn't come, or their wealth, it didn't come from the air and just floated all around them. They worked hard. Many, I'm not talking about those who inherit millions from their parents, but I'm talking about the person who made that millions that were inherited. If you look at his life, you will find that that man, or if it's a woman, you will find that that individual worked so hard that it's unbelievable. See, because he said, lazy hands make a man poor. Now, of course, you look at it, you say, well, it just talks about being poor. Let me translate it to younger people. Laziness makes a poor student. You understand that? In other words, if you don't do your homework, you're so lazy. Now, by the way, when I talk about laziness, what do you think it is? Laziness means that this is something that you're supposed to do. You push it aside and be doing something that has no bearing. So, take for example, a student comes home, you have homework to do, you push it aside and watch the tube. See, you've been lazy because you're leaving what you're supposed to do and you're doing something that is irrelevant, that adds really nothing to your academic progress. The same thing that goes with men and women. Laziness is something that makes it difficult for us not to prosper physically or spiritually. Now, don't just think it is only in the physical realm. See, with a lazy person, you can do certain things. Now, you know, the more we think about it, go back to what causes us not to be serious with exercising. Since most of us, let me say, I wouldn't emphasize this then, if we were living in agricultural economy. Remember when we studied 1 Timothy, I emphasized the fact that the physical exercise is important. But why do you think we don't do it? Laziness. That's no other reason. It's we are lazy. You say, I'm not a lazy person. Yes, you are. If you don't do, if you're not walking where you're exercising your body, and you don't want to do anything to exercise, then you're a lazy person. So if a person, we are lazy, so that it has a detrimental effect on his being physically, then that person will invariably be lazy, to the point that it will also affect his spiritual life. You see what I'm saying? You see, this thing, God has put us together. We are not something that you can say, okay, my physical body has nothing to do with my soul. My soul has nothing to do with my physical body. No, they all combine on this planet. Now, it is true that our spiritual life is optimal. But you know, a lazy person is likely to be lax in his spiritual life, not taking time to do what? To learn God's word, because of laziness. It is because laziness in a person could affect his spiritual life that the writer of Hebrews commanded that believers should not be lazy in their spiritual life, as we read now in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. Now, I think a point here. It's very rare for me to refer to a book or something without showing you the passage. So sometimes you almost get ahead when I say Hebrew. You already start going to Hebrew. Because very rarely, I'm not saying all the time, I may not, but very rarely do I do these things without showing you where. So you know I have nothing to do with it. I'm not just saying something to make you feel bad. I'm just telling you what the Lord says. Now, this is what he says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. We do not want you to become lazy. That's the Holy Spirit telling us. We do not want you to become lazy. But, see, if you're lazy, you can take care of your spiritual life. You can study the Bible. You don't have a prayerful life. None of those. So then he said, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So you see, either way you go about it, no laziness. We are not supposed to be lazy as Christians. The most hard-working people on this planet should be Christians. The most hard-working in any organization should be Christians, because that's part of who they are, if they understand it. Now, after Luke had described Levi in the three ways that we have considered, he then stated that the call of Levi, or Matthew, in the last sentence of verse 27, while we're studying Luke. This is what he says to really now tell us about the call of Matthew or Levi. He says, follow me, Jesus said to him. Now, it is safe to assume that this was not the first time Jesus had passed by Matthew sitting on the tax booth. And also, Matthew must have noticed the crowd that followed Jesus as he passed by his booth. Furthermore, he must also have heard the stories about Jesus' miracle and many, many miracles, and therefore his fame. And you know how people are. If you're famous, they want to be your friend, right? Well, however, this particular day, Jesus went up to Matthew's booth and commanded him to follow him. Now, the word follow is translated from a Greek word that certainly means to go behind someone, or to follow, or to accompany someone. But the Greek word used here also means to be a follower or a disciple of someone, in the sense of adhering to the teachings or instructions of a leader, and in promoting the cause of such a leader. So it is this latter meaning that applies in our passage, so that we could really translate that command where he said, follow me, as something like this, be my disciple. So Levi certainly understood the command in that sense of being Jesus' disciple. The command itself is in the present tense in the Greek, implying that Levi should from now, immediately really, and continue to be Jesus' disciple, in the sense of going with him everywhere that he went, and also eventually to be one who constantly preached his message. Now it is impossible for the Lord to cause someone to follow him in the sense of being his disciple in a special way without the person obeying that call. This is because as God, when he calls, he makes it such that there is no way that that person will reject his call or disobey his command. Now, of course, some people say, well, what about Jonah? Well, Jonah did disobey, but he still did what God said. But he only had had to squirm and feel a little bit in being in the womb of a big fish for 3 days, and I don't think he wanted to be that. But anyway, so you think of the Apostle Paul. Well, the Lord called him after striking him with blindness. Now, under that condition, it was impossible for Paul to say no to the Lord. So the point is that when the Lord calls a person to a particular ministry, that call is truly irresistible. He cannot resist it. The Lord will do everything. If you want to fight and run, he will do everything until you yield. So it is not surprising that Levi immediately obeyed the command that Jesus issued to him. Hence we read in verse 28 where it says, and Levi got up, left everything and followed him. Left everything and followed him. Now, the description of how Levi obeyed the Lord, his Lord's command, is quite detailed in that Luke stated that first thing that Levi did was to leave everything behind. Now, it is true that the NIV and most of our modern English versions reversed the order found in the Greek text, probably to help the sentence make more sense logically, but the Greek sentence indicates that Levi first left everything. That's the order in the Greek. Now the Greek order is important because Luke wanted to emphasize the expression left everything. See, that's the first in the Greek, verse 28, and of course you remember I tell you that in true sense, we don't have verses in the Bible, that these things are the work of scholars to help us navigate through the Bible. But that sentence in the Greek text does the very first thing that appears in that particular sentence or verse, as we now use it, is really the expression left everything, left everything. So this, it means that he simply looked, the Holy Spirit wants Luke to emphasize that expression left everything. Then as he left everything, the second act, of course, was to get up so as to follow Jesus. Now this we can understand because when Jesus came to Levi, he was sitting down on his boot where he collected taxes. And so when the command was issued to him, getting up really will be the last step in obeying the command of the Lord. Now, what am I making an issue of this order of translation in the Greek and in English? Why is that important? It is because of the emphasis, of course, that the Greek puts or provides us. The Greek sentence is, the order is very emphatic. So as we mentioned previously, it is then the Holy Spirit's intention through Luke to emphasize that expression left everything. Now the things left behind at this instant, see, that's the reason he said left everything before he stood up, before he started doing anything. Well, so the Holy Spirit wants us to put our attention to that fact that he left everything. So the things left behind at this instant probably included his furniture. Now you have to think and imagine these things. When he followed Christ, he didn't carry his desk or anything. He just left everything. So this is where I believe the Holy Spirit wanted us to focus on the fact of what he left. Now, what I'm saying is, it's quite easy to gloss through and just say, he left everything. Oh yeah. But Luke did not, because the Holy Spirit led him to emphasize that expression. Now to appreciate why Luke emphasized this expression in the Greek, we have to remember that Matthew, or Levi, was a tax collector, which implies that he was a wealthy man. That's the implication. He was a wealthy man. Now, tax collection, as I've told you, was a lucrative business in the time of the New Testament, especially among the Jews. Now, nevertheless, Matthew recognized what he has, but he's going to leave it. But then, part of the reason, these people were very wealthy, I mean the tax collectors, was because of the immoral practices that they have been involved with. Now today there are many who, in recent, they get to be rich because they practice some immoral things, very unethical. They do things they shouldn't do, shortchange people here and there, and you know, and as a result of that, maybe they make a lot of money. And there have been cases of people who've been that way. So this is one thing that, for the Jews, they looked at these people as very wealthy because of their immoral practices in making their money. So nevertheless, Matthew, being a tax collector, was then a fairly wealthy individual. So he was not only living his business of, you know, the whatever he had set up in his business in collecting these taxes, but he actually was living his wealth. So as we see, that's why Luke tried to emphasize, left everything. The Holy Spirit wants us to see everything. Not some things. Everything. He left everything. So, what I'm saying then is that he definitely Matthew, at this point, had abandoned a lucrative business or the opportunity to make more money in order to follow Jesus. Now, as far as risk taking, we could really say that he took a greater risk than Peter, as far as following Jesus in terms of risk. For you see, if things did not work for them, Peter could easily return to his fishing business. But not so with Matthew. As for one thing, he left this occupation in such an abrupt manner, there is no possibility of him ever returning to that position. In other words, the Romans wouldn't trust him again. If he went back and said, well, I'm sorry, I want back my old job, they said, no, how will you know you're not going to leave it again? So in one way, in terms of risk taking, his is much more difficult. Now, Peter, you know, all he needed was whatever net and so on, he can go right back. And we saw him, eventually he really did that. After he had betrayed the Lord, I mean not betrayed him, but denied him, he felt so bad, what did he do? He went back to fishing. See, that's why I'm talking in terms of risk. This is a man who, this is the only thing he knows how to make a living from, collecting taxes. And now, he's leaving everything. That's why that expression is very important. So of course, in the end, it really did not matter what risk each of them took, since following Jesus paid off, not materially, but spiritually. As I emphasize to all of us, the one reason we don't see the importance of the spiritual aspect is we are living in a physical world. And day in, day out, we are bombarded with things physical. And therefore, we think more of the physical things rather than the spiritual. And we think about, you know, what it takes to survive on this planet and so on. But I'm telling you, my fellow believers, that if you make it well, if your spiritual life is in order, then the physical will be taken care of. That's just a guarantee that God has given us. And we know it to be true. So, this is what he's talking about here. There is risk, but the risk is worth taking. Because the reward is out of this world. And I mean that literally too. Because of what the Lord will eventually reward those who have followed him faithfully. Now, I do not know, of course, of any greater calling on this planet than to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is the highest privilege that an individual will enjoy on this planet. I hope that you understand that to be a Christian is to receive the highest honor that God bestows on his creatures on this planet. I've said that many times, and I need to keep reminding us. The Bible is quite clear that it is an honor to be a child of God, as described to us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. All I'm trying to make all of us to see is, you may not feel that important. That's okay. You may feel that you are on the totem pole, whatever that is. Whatever way you feel. But I want you to know, you don't have any right to feel that way. if you're a believer in Christ, because you are one of the most blessed individuals on the planet. You have the highest honor that you're called a child of God. Look at what it says. This is what John the Apostle, we studied this passage many years ago, but go back and look at it. It says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. This is what he says. What love it is. That is to say, it's not only God's love shown to us, but it is the highest honor. You worried about people who want to receive honor and all this accolade that go with them? I am telling you that you as a believer, you are much more honored than any human honor that people do receive. Nothing that you receive, people receive, equals the honor of being a Christian. Now I imagine that part of the reason we don't know that this is the highest honor is because sometimes we don't live like Christians. And sometimes we don't even know what it means to be a Christian. But if you live like one and have that relationship with the Lord, you realize it is the most important honor on this planet, that you are called the child of the Most High God. That you are going to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. That you're going to see him face to face. I don't know any honor that can compare to that. You think about it. What the Lord has lavished his love on us, because he sent his son Jesus Christ to go to the cross. And that's why the same John says, this is love that the Father gave his son to die on the cross for us. That's what it calls for you and I to have this privilege. Then it says, and that is what we are. Really? Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are one of the most honored persons? Because it says, and that is what we are. We are children of God. Christians. Those who have come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you say, well, no, I know I'm highly honored, but see, no one knows me. See, that's the thing. I say, no, I'm not. Don't you see all those movie stars, they parade them on the TV and all these politicians? No one knows me. Yes, they don't know you. You know why? Look at the next thing. They say, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. That's the answer. So why are you so concerned that the world should know you, should recognize you? The one that matters, the one that counts, knows you. And that's an honor. Now, while all believers are honored because they are children of God, it is the greatest privilege of all to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciple or as an apostle. Now, I wonder though how many pastors and evangelists actually understand that they have one of the highest privileges on this planet, in that they serve in the ministry of God's word. Those who preach and teach the word of God at the present time may not recognize that they are highly privileged, but not so with Levi. Now I want to tell you something that you look at, and this is why I am so, in one way, I'm afraid when I say things like this, because people may understand it, but at the same time it is the truth. Part of the reason we are so arrogant in our relating with our pastors is because we don't understand where the Lord, the privilege that they are serving. Now what do I mean by this? You see, no person who works at any other occupation can do what I call looking in the mirror like a pastor who does what he's supposed to do. By that, I use this illustration. Think about it, ladies. Men may not probably think much about it. If you're concerned about looking sharp or whatever, and you only spend about 10 minutes in the mirror putting up whatever you do, well, you don't see much, but just spend an hour. Now, prep around that mirror, you will see all kinds of spots that you want to fill in, that you will not normally see if you just had a glance. Now, that's what pastors are supposed to do. That means that they are supposed to look, stare in that mirror of the word of God day in and day out. They will see things that you will not see. You may think you know, but you will not see that. Because there is a reason God has done that. Giving them that responsibility so they can see more and come back and feed the congregation. The only thing that the congregation is responsible is take what they hear from the word of God, explain to them and utilize it. But in terms of being able to do that, it is really practically impossible. Because if for you to do that, first of all, you have to have the gift. And if you have the gift, then you have to spend hours and hours staring at one verse, for example, before you see certain things. Now, since you don't do that,
then you have to rely on those pastors who do so.
Recognizing, of course, that in the end, it is not the pastor, it's the Holy Spirit that will teach you. And that's, of course, what every pastor should realize. In other words, I can explain everything I want here. It don't mean anything to you until the Holy Spirit takes them and make them meaningful to you. So as we stare at that word, in my understanding, it is the highest privilege that is given a pastor to be able to do that, to stare at that word day in, day out, and see, first of all, his own imperfections, and then, since he represents every other human being, in other words, what is true of one spirit or one person spiritually is true of all persons. By that I mean our sinfulness is something we all share in common. It doesn't matter what you are, we all share that in common. But the more we study the world, the more it shows us. It says, now look at this, look at that, look at that, that you will not ordinarily see. So I'm saying that for pastors in particular, it's a privilege for them to do so. Now Levi saw that as a privilege, and did the apostles. So they left, in his own case, he left everything and followed Christ. Well, to show that he understood this great privilege, in this case, Levi or Matthew, and to show his appreciation, he gave a banquet to Jesus in his house, as in the first sentence of verse 29, where we're studying Luke, of course, 529, say, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. Appreciation. Many times we say, what is it? It's an action-oriented word. Now, you know, it doesn't just what we're seeing here. If you hear what I've been talking about, pastors and those who teach the word of God, well, if they appreciate the privilege that God has given them to receive that gift, what would they do? They will spend time looking at that mirror, the word of God. That will show really that they mean it. Now Levi was certainly overwhelmed at the privilege of being Jesus' disciple, that he gave a great banquet in his honor. Banquet in the ancient world is usually an outward demonstration of joy. To truly comprehend Levi's appreciation and joy, we should project our minds to understand what it was to be a tax collector, if we really need to appreciate this. Now, as we mentioned, the Jews consider tax collectors as traitors because of their collaboration with the Romans in collecting taxes. The implication of that profession was enormous. It is likely that tax collectors were excluded from the synagogues. Very likely. Now, as such, no self-respecting Jew will want to be associated with a tax collector, as we, of course, will note later. Therefore, Jesus not only to Levi, but to actually invite him to be his disciple was quite unbelievable to him. Jesus, at this point, had become known as a great figure. His fame has been such that he has spread through the land of Palestine. So it was an honor to Levi that such an important figure will invite him to join him as a disciple. Now he will see that. So you see that those who truly understand that it is a great honor that God will choose them to be his children certainly show this kind of appreciation that Levi displayed. Now, do you not have Jesus Christ personally? See, we don't. You don't have him personally today as to host a banquet in his honor or in his name. But you see, you can still honor him by being obedient to his word and sharing what you have with those who are less fortunate. There's much more to this verse. But I think it'd be best to take a break, and after we come back, we'll continue.